It brought to mind a story I heard some time ago of a fire and brimstone preacher who was called to this small town in the Midwest to preach against the demon drink. And he got really on fire, and as he got to the end of the sermon, he said, "I dream of the day when every bottle of beer, every bottle of wine, and every hard bottle of liquor is poured into the river. Amen." And we're going to sing our last hymn. And the last hymn was, we will gather at the river. Somewhat humbled. God has a way of humbling us preachers. If you could take your outline out, it's in your worship folder. It's the green sheet. It looks pretty barren this week. That's because I wanted to leave it to you to make any notes you wanted to make. Hopefully the title will stimulate some interest. Christianity, untrue, irrelevant, and boring. You see, for many years, I personally had three objections to the Christian faith. First of all, I thought it was untrue. I had intellectual objections to Christianity. I had, I thought, cast iron arguments against Christianity. And I enjoyed fighting with Christians. I loved it. Because I thought I'd won some sort of major victory when they backed down. Secondly, to me, it seemed equivalent to watching paint dry. And it was so boring. You know, I went to chapel at school. We used to call it assembly. And I had sympathy with what Robert Louis Stevenson put in his diary. He recorded this as if it was some extraordinary phenomenon. He wrote after returning from church one day, "I've been to church today and I'm not depressed." And in a similar vein, the American humorist Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted like undertakers." And I agreed with that. I look and they seem so miserable. You know, what do I want to be a Christian for? They all look like they're waiting to die. And it was terrible for me. My impression of Christianity, that it was dreary and it was uninspiring. Thirdly, I thought it was irrelevant. I really did. I couldn't see how something that happened 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away in the Middle East, had any relevance to me in 20th century England. We'd often sing the hymn at school, and it was called Jerusalem. And it's an old English hymn. And one of the lines in the hymn, and it says, "And did those feet," meaning Jesus' feet, "in ancient times walk up on England's mountains green?" And we'd sing and we'd look at each other and we'd all know the answer. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. He never got anywhere near England if he was a real person anyway. It was totally irrelevant to my life. Well, I now know that Christianity is far from boring. It is true and it isn't irrelevant. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." If he was right, and I believe he was, there can be nothing more important in this life than our response to him. You see, I believe that he gives direction for a lost world. We were created to live in relationship with God. Without that relationship, there will always be a hunger, an emptiness, a feeling that something's wrong. Prince Charles put it this way, "There remains deep in the soul, if I dare use that word, a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing, some ingredient that makes life worth living." Bernard Levin, a renowned columnist, and not a Christian by the way, once wrote this, "Have I time to discover why I was born before I die? I've not managed to answer the question yet, and however many years I have before me, they're certainly not as many as I have behind me. There's an obvious danger in leaving it too late. Why do I have to know why I was born? Because, of course, I am unable to believe it was an accident. And if it wasn't an accident, it must have meaning." I said Bernard Levin isn't a Christian. He still isn't to this day. But he wrote this as well. It's very, very insightful. "Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family. And yet, they lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into this hole, however many cars, houses and TV sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of this hole, it aches. It aches. Many people spend much of their lives seeking something that will give purpose and meaning to their life. Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, wrote in his book A Confession the story of his search for the meaning and the purpose of life. He rejected Christianity as a child. When he left university, he set out to drink and love the world dry. Didn't satisfy him. He then pursued money. He'd inherited a vast sum of money, and his books brought in another vast fortune. He sought success, fame and importance. He achieved all of these. He wrote one of the most dynamic books in world literature, War and Peace. But he was left asking this one question. Well, fine. So what? He became ambitious for family. He married and fathered 13 children. He achieved all of his ambitions, yet one question drove him to the verge of suicide. Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of my death? He searched every field of science and philosophy. The only answer they gave him was, in the infinity of space and the infinity of time, infinitely small particles mutate with infinite complexity. As he looked at his contemporaries, he saw that they too had no answers. Eventually he found that the peasants of Russia had been able to answer these questions through their Christian faith. And he came to realize that only in Jesus Christ do we find the real answer. Over 100 years later, nothing's changed. The lead singer of Queen, Freddie Mercury, had everything. But shortly before he died, he said this: "You can have everything this world has to offer and still be the loneliest man in the world. And that is the most bitter kind of loneliness. Success has brought me fame. I'm a multimillionaire. But it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need: a loving, ongoing relationship. Yet no human relationship will satisfy. There is always something missing. That's because we were created to live in a relationship with God. Jesus said, I am the way. He's the only one who can bring us into that relationship with God. That's not only ongoing here and now, but goes on into eternity. And we're going to spend a lot more time that side of eternity than this side. When I was a child, my family back in England, we had a black and white TV set. We could never get a really good picture. It was always fuzzy and it would lose its horizontal hold. But we were quite happy because we didn't know any different. Then we found out it needed an outside antenna. Amen. Wonderful. We started to get a clear picture. It was great. What joy. Life without Jesus is like a TV without an antenna. We're quite happy, maybe, because we don't know any different. But once we've experienced the relationship with God through Jesus, the purpose and the meaning of life become clear. We see things we've never seen, and it would be foolish to return to the days like the TV set without the antenna. For we understand why we exist. I've heard people say, well, that's great for you, Bill, that's great for you people, but, you know, it's not for me. If it feels good, do it. I was reading a story about a pastor, actually. He was going behind one of these cars and it had that inane bumper sticker: if it feels good to you, do it. So he stopped behind a traffic light and he looked at it and he did it. He drove his car into the back of his car and a guy got out and said, What are you doing? He said, felt good. Felt good. You see, they say to you, if it's for you, it's okay. But that's not a logical position, because if Christianity is true, it's of vital importance to all of us. If it's not true, then we Christians are deluded and are very, very sad people indeed. And the sooner we're put out of our misery, the better. C.S. Lewis put it this way: Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Well, is it true? Is there any evidence? Jesus said, I am the truth. Is there any evidence to support his claim? The linchpin of Christianity is resurrection. Today. You see, I can sit down with you and prove to you intellectually the rest of the Bible's true. I can do that with you. But if the resurrection is false, the rest of the Bible can be dismissed as historical fiction. As we'll see, there's a great deal of evidence to prove that the resurrection actually happened. But when Jesus said, "I am the truth," he meant a lot more than intellectual truth. The original word for truth carries with it a sense of doing or experiencing the truth. There's something more to Christianity than an intellectual acceptance of truth. And that's the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Suppose before I met my wife Carol, I read a book about her. And after reading the book, I would say, "Man, this is a wonderful person. I'd love to marry her." Well, you see, there'd be a world of difference in my state of mind then, intellectually convinced that she was a wonderful person, to my state of mind now, after 18 years of marriage and experiencing Carol. I know she's a wonderful person. I know she's a wonderful person. So when people say, "I know Jesus is the truth," it is not an intellectual statement. It is because they have experienced Jesus as the truth. As we come into a relationship with the one who is the truth, Jesus, our perceptions change. And we begin to understand the truth about the world around us. But is the resurrection truth? Did it happen? 15 years ago, there was an experiment done. The former Lord Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, who's the equivalent to your highest judge in the Supreme Court, committed atheist, by the way, he was approached by a group of Christians, and they said to him, "Will you please study the resurrection as if it was a court case coming into your courtroom? Could you please study the facts, both biblical, historical, and every other evidence you want? We will provide it for you. Will you study it?" A year later, he came back to them and said this: "In its favour as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world would fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. I therefore declare myself a Christian." Greater minds than I have written volumes on this subject. I want to focus on four pieces of evidence that mean a lot to me. I pray they mean something to you after this morning. The first is Jesus' absence from the tomb. Many theories have been put forward to explain the fact, and nobody disputes that his body was missing. Nobody. One suggestion is he didn't die. Well, he'd undergone a Roman flogging. He'd hung on a cross for 6 hours. I ask you, could a man in that condition have pushed a stone away weighing over a ton? The soldiers were convinced he was dead. Otherwise, they wouldn't have taken him down off the cross. They actually pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The separation of blood and serum, which the medical profession now recognizes as strong evidence that the disciples, strong evidence of death. That's the medical profession's theory on that. Secondly, it's been argued that the disciples stole his body and began a rumor that he'd risen from the dead. Leaving aside from the fact that the tomb was really heavily guarded by Roman soldiers, I believe that it's psychologically improbable. The disciples at this time were depressed, deflated, and they thought defeated. In addition, as the years rolled by, the disciples had to suffer numerous beatings, torture, and some of them very, very painful deaths. Is it likely they would be prepared to endure all of that for a lie? Thirdly, some say the authorities stole the body. Well, if that was the case, if they did steal it, why didn't they produce the body when they were trying to quash the rumor that Jesus was alive? Why didn't they produce his body? Perhaps for me the most fascinating piece of evidence relating to Jesus' absence is John's description of the grave clothes. In some ways, the empty tomb is a misnomer. When Peter and John went into the tomb, they saw what Josh McDowell aptly describes as an empty chrysalis of a caterpillar's cocoon, as when the butterflies emerged. It was as if Jesus had passed through the grave clothes. Not surprisingly, John saw and believed. The second piece of evidence I want to talk about relates to his appearances to the disciples. Were these hallucinations? Hallucinations normally occur in unhealthy, unstable, nervous, imaginative people, or people that are sick or on drugs. The disciples don't fit that. They're burly fishermen, tax collectors, skeptics like Thomas. Jesus appeared on 11 different occasions over a period of 6 weeks. The number of appearances and a sudden cessation make the hallucination theory improbable. Furthermore, over 500 people saw Jesus alive. One or two hallucinating? Maybe. But 500? Finally, hallucinations are subjective. There's no objective reality to them. It's like seeing a ghost. But Jesus wasn't a ghost. He could be touched. He ate a piece of broiled fish. And on one occasion, he cooked the disciples' breakfast. The third piece of evidence is the immediate effect, what I call the immediate effect. The immediate effect of Jesus rising from the dead. As you'd expect, it had quite an impact in Jerusalem at the time. The church was born, and it grew at a tremendous rate. Beginning with a handful of uneducated fishermen and tax collectors, it swept across the known world like wildfire. It's an amazing story of a peaceful revolution that has no parallel in the history of the world. It came about because Christians could say, Jesus did not only die for you, he's alive. And you can meet him and discover for yourself what we're talking about. And people did. They joined the church, and that church, born from an Easter grave, continues to grow to this day. My last bit of evidence revolves around Christian experience. Countless millions of people down the years have experienced Christ. Every colour, race, creed, nationality, male, female, child, adult. I want to share you the story of just one man. He was born in Europe, the youngest of 6 children. His introduction to God came through the Catholic school he attended and the model of a godly man that his father projected. Both were negative. His father was regularly drunk and would come home regularly and beat his mum regularly. On Friday nights, his dad would go to church, be absolved of what he'd done, come out into the pub and do it again. Literally a vicious circle. At age 7, he was thrown out of his Catholic school for throwing a tomato at a nun. He's already been whacked a few times with a punishment stick for such serious sins as playing kiss chase with the girls and playing ball at break time. And so his opinion of God, if there was a God, was beginning to take shape. If he was a God, then he was judgmental and he inflicted pain and suffering. And religion, hey, that's a crock. At high school, his opinion's reinforced when he studies history. And he sees how many deaths can be laid at the door of religion. Germany, Russia, Spain, England, Ireland, Kosovo. He wants nothing to do with it. All he sees is a God that inflicts pain and suffering on innocent people. When he looks at so-called Christians, he sees them inflicting the pain. The word hypocrisy becomes his byword for Christians. They go to church on Sunday, they put on their suits and ties, their church faces. They profess to love each other, and then they stab each other in the back during the week. Hypocrites! His father dies when he's 13. Doesn't cry, but if he could, he'd spit on the grave. The previous year, the boy had taken up boxing to get some love from his dad, because his dad loved boxing. And he thought, if I can box, maybe dad will come along and support me. In the middle of a fight in the second round, as the boy's fighting, he looks over into the front row. And to his surprise, his father's sitting there, arms folded, legs crossed. He looks up at the boy and he says, "Your F-word, useless." And this was the man of God. After his father's death, the boy has to work in a bar, stacking shelves with beer bottles to supplement the family income. The only occasions he hears the name of Christ or God is when they're used as cuss words or somebody's asking God to damn someone else. At 16, he leaves school to go to work full-time. For 10 years, he travels the world, enjoying what the world has to offer a young, single man. He socializes the way he works, hard, fast, and with no concern for hurting people physically or emotionally. His contact with the church revolves around courtesy visits at funerals, weddings, christenings, baptisms. His disdain for Christians has grown. At 26, his career changes. He drifts for a time from girl to girl and bar to bar, not necessarily in that order. He eventually meets a girl who's different. She seems genuinely interested in him for who he really is, not who he's trying to be. Their love grows and they marry. Not in church, he's not going to be counted as a hypocrite. Anyway, church isn't for real men, as he perceives himself. It's full of wimps and wussies, old women of both sexes. People who need a crutch. Not him, he's a man's man. Respected because he's hard. Touch him and he'll break your nose with a Glasgow kiss. That's a headbutt to you and me. The marriage plods along. They have their ups and downs. 3 kids come along and he begins to look for a bit of security for his family. But it has to be a job worthy of respect. A man's job. He becomes a firefighter. He revels in the heroics, the rescues, the need to be physically fit, the respect. The end of the 80s rapidly approach. But something's missing. He begins to ask himself, is this what it's all about? His sister-in-law becomes a Christian, but that's okay. As long as she doesn't bring it into his house and to his children, that's fine. You stay over there and stay away from my kids. She can fool herself as much as she likes. 1989 begins. The biggest year of his life is about to unfold and his world's about to go upside down. His wife comes home one day in May, stands on the stairs and says to him, I've become a Christian. And immediately runs upstairs because she knows the impact it's going to have on him. Predictably, he explodes and he puts her through 6 weeks of hell, keeping her up till 2 or 3 in the morning, ridiculing her, threatening her, persecuting her. But she hangs in there. She refuses to give up on her newfound faith. He feels betrayed, cheated, confused and lost. His wife loves another person, Jesus Christ, more than him. After 6 weeks, he decides the only solution is divorce, because he sees himself either becoming a hypocrite like the rest, or worse, like his dad. The only man of God he knew. He goes on duty on the fire station that night, knowing that the next morning he's going to tell his wife they're going to divorce. He's got a book with him that his father-in-law gave him, not a Christian, but the book is. He tries to throw the book in the fire, hits the mantelpiece and falls on the floor. I can't get away from this nonsense, he cries. The busiest room on the fire station on night duty is the TV room. The firefighters are watching movies or sports on television. At 10:45, he picks the book up again and begins reading the book. Not one other person enters that room until he finishes the book at 3 a.m. in the morning. As he finishes the book, he has an overwhelming feeling of emotion and euphoria sweep over him. He's not one to cry easy. He perceives himself as a man's man, a toughie. But he cries and he weeps. It's as if Jesus Christ is in the room with him, knocking on his door, saying, this is your time. This is your time. He vividly remembers saying, I'm thinking about it. But Jesus says, you can think as much as you like, I'm coming in anyway. He accepts Christ as his Lord and Saviour that night. I know that story's true. It's me. A man with a testimony is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Do you know something? Do you know that God runs? Did you know that? That he runs. When does God run? When one of his children who have turned their back on him turns back to him. He runs to you. He takes you in his arms. He puts your head on his chest. He lifts your face to ease. And with tears in his eyes and a voice of forgiveness, he says to you, do you know I still love you? Do you know he still loves you today? Do you know he still loves you? I don't know if you've been running away from him. I don't know if you're a believer. I don't know if you've drifted, if you've been a believer. But he's running after you today. He chased me down. He chased me down. And I turned and accepted his offer of forgiveness. The church is full of hypocrites. There's always room for one more. Spit on my dad's grave. One of the first things God did to me, he said, you've got to forgive your dad, Bill. No way. Bill, you've got to forgive your dad. No way. Bill, you've got to forgive. Why should I forgive him? Look at the pain he's caused my mother. My brothers and sisters all left home before they were 17 to get away from him. I'm not going to forgive him. Why should I forgive him? He was an animal. Why should I forgive him? Because I've forgiven you. Because I've forgiven you. I don't judge my dad. I have no right to judge my dad. I don't know what made him like he was. Before the Second World War, my mother said he was a wonderful man. He came back from the war changed. He was resentful, bitter and angry. There was no work for ex-soldiers in England at the time. I don't judge him. Church is full of wimps and wussies, old women of both sexes. Some of the strongest men I've ever met in my life are Christian men. They have to be strong to withstand the derision, the ridicule and the persecution that's coming. But the strength isn't theirs. It comes through their relationship with Jesus Christ, who's alive. And he was the strongest, most focused man the world has ever seen. We've fallen for a bill of goods from Hollywood that he's some unfocused guy hanging on a cross gazing into the middle of nowhere. He was the most focused person the world has ever seen. He had an objective and he went after it. His objective was you. He's relentless. He wants you. And he'll do anything to get you. And he did. He died. He died so that you would have an opportunity through him to get yourself right with God. Religion is a crock. Amen. Yes, it is. But this isn't about religion. Christianity isn't about religion. God demolished that man-made bridge 2,000 years ago with the death of his son. It's about a relationship with God's son, Jesus Christ. Christianity is a crutch. Well, throw me too. Throw me too, please. Everybody has something they lean on. Booze, drugs, people, things, houses, cars. Everybody has a crutch, but they'll all let you down. They'll all let you down. Some of the people you love will let you down, not because they want to, but because they're broken like you and they can't help it. There's one person who will never let you down, and he's here today. He's here today. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will never let you down. But why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? I started analysing it when I became a believer. I said, well, what's sin? I didn't see myself as a sinner. I wasn't perfect. I'd cuss now and then, and I occasionally, being a good Englishman, I'd have a few beers. But I never see myself as a sinner. I was never violent. I was polite and law-abiding most of the time. But what's this sin stuff? And why did Jesus have to pay my debt? I didn't think I had any debt. And what's this grace thing? A free gift? What does that mean? Something for nothing? Yeah, on your bike. There's no such thing as a free lunch. And what about God? If it's about his son Jesus, where does he come into the picture? I mean, he's up there, we down here. I mean, he's got no real understanding, has he, of what it's like to be a human? I mean, come on, he's up there. How can he understand what it's like to live the life that we lead? The pain, the suffering. How can he understand what it's like to live? And while we're thinking about it, who was Jesus really? And why did he do what he did? And finally, what's all this tosh about faith? I mean, what's that about? Well, I want to start with a couple of questions. As I said, in 1989, I was a firefighter when I became a believer. Quite a traumatic year. In that fall, we were called to a fire in a Victorian basement. And it was a four-story building. And you had to go down. The only way up and down, in and out, was a step of wooden stairs. A flight of wooden stairs. As you got to the bottom, there was a door. As you opened the door, there was an electrical subjunction box, and that was the fire. It's about 3 inches high. So my buddy and I had gone down with breathing apparatus, point the extinguisher, click, nothing. Pass that back to him, he gives me another one. Click, nothing. As he hands me the first one again, the thing explodes and throws us both against the windowsill. We fall in a collapse. We come round, and the explosions are increasing in intensity and whipping up the wooden staircase, which is the only way out. We try to throw ourselves backwards through the window, but that won't give. I thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. How strange. I find Jesus, and now I'm going to die. And an overwhelming feeling of peace swept over me, because I knew that if I were to die, I was going to heaven. Knew it. Got a contract. Got a contract. I knew I was going to heaven. I also knew
if I was to stand before him and he said to me, why should I let you in heaven? I'd say, because of him. Because of Jesus. I'd get in on his ticket. It's nothing to do with what I did. He's paid the price for me. I'm going to come in on his ticket. My partner said to me, let's gamble, Bill. I had nothing to lose. So between the explosions, we run up the stairs. I vividly remember stopping halfway up to make sure he was with me. He said a few cuss words to make me hurry up the stairs, to be honest. And we got to the top of the stairs, stepped on the sidewalk, and an explosion took the whole of the basement out. So if we hadn't have gone at that time, we would have been dead. But I knew where I was going, and I knew what I'd have to say to get in. Can I challenge you this morning? If you were to die today, do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going? What would you say to let you get you in? What would you say to God so he'd let you into heaven? You see, a lot of people would say the things like I did. I wasn't a bad guy. I thought I was a good guy. I didn't deliberately hurt people. I tried to do the right thing within reason. But the good news, the gospel shows we don't have to do anything. It's been done. It's been done. It's about God's grace. I have eternal life because it's a free gift. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. It's not earned or deserved. The Bible says, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, not by works, so no one can boast. We understand why it has to be a free gift when we see what the Bible says about us, about man. For all have sinned and fallen short. What would you say sin is? Murder? Robbery? Adultery? Yeah, all of those. But in God's eyes, living separate from him is a sin. Bad thoughts are a sin. Mother Teresa says, I have at least a dozen bad thoughts a day, she said, when she was alive, about people, about bureaucrats, etc. She said, if I only had three a day in a normal lifetime, that's 70,000 sins. Just three a day. There's no way I could pay that price myself. No way. No way. We cannot save ourselves because the Bible says whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles on one part is guilty of breaking all of it. It's like making an omelette. If you've got all good eggs and one bad egg, it's still going to be a bad omelette. We can understand this better when we look at what the Bible says about God. Now, he doesn't want to punish us. He's loving and merciful. The Bible says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. It also says God is love. But God is also just and holy, and so must punish sin. The Bible says he does not leave sin unpunished. It's like somebody robs a bank, and they stand before the judge and said, yeah, I did it, I'm really sorry. And he said, oh, okay, thanks for saying sorry, on your way. There's no punishment involved. The Bible says, just as a man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment. So you have God's love and mercy on one hand, and his holiness and justice on the other. He brings them together in the person of Jesus Christ. So who's he? Who's Jesus Christ? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He became fully man, so we could never shake our fists at him and say, you don't understand what it's like to be betrayed. You don't understand what it's like for family to turn their back on you. You don't want to understand what it's to suffer physically. You don't understand. He does. He does. He suffered all of them, and that's why he had to come as man. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he did. When he was on the cross and he was dying, the word he cried out just before he died was tetelestai. The meaning of that word, it is finished, it's more accurately reported, is the debt is paid. It was a marketplace term. If you owed money to somebody in the marketplace and you came to pay that debt, they would stamp your bill. Tetelestai. It is finished. God has stamped your ticket. Jesus did it. Jesus did it on the cross. It is finished. He's paid the debt in full. Jesus paid your debt. We receive this gift by faith. So what's faith? Well, let's look at what it isn't. It isn't head knowledge alone. The Bible says you believe there's one God. Well, even the devil believes that and runs. Neither is it a here and now faith. When we pray, oh God, this is a desperate time, help me. And God does, and you forget him. And then the next time you're in trouble, you come to him and you ask him to intercede and he does and you forget him. It's not that here and now faith. It's a saving faith. It's a key to heaven. The key to heaven. I've got a number of keys here. Loads of them. I feel like a jailer at times. But I've got a number of keys. But only one of them is going to fit my car. Only one's going to fit my car. There's only one key that will get you to heaven. And that's Jesus Christ. Saving faith is trusting Jesus alone for salvation. The Bible says you've been saved by faith and that the gospel is for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now if I wanted to fly back to England and I bought a ticket, I went up to San Francisco, I see the plane was on time, I checked my bags in, I know that's where I want to go, that's where I need to go, the plane's waiting for me, and I don't get on the plane. I'm not going to get to England, am I? It's the same with Jesus. Unless you get on board, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven. I have to ask this. If anything I've said to you this morning makes sense, from the truth of the resurrection, through my testimony, to what I've just told you, if you don't already believe in Jesus Christ, or if you're living your life away from him having been a believer, there has to be a question mark over your life. If any of that's made sense, it has to be. Now you may feel that you need to accept this free gift of eternal life today. God's challenging some people here this morning. I know that. I don't know who you are, but I know he's challenging you. Now you might feel you need to accept this. Before you accept this, I need to spell out some implications. Firstly, you've got to transfer your trust to Jesus totally. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Secondly, you've got to repent. Big word. Religious word. People balk against it. Better to say, do a U-turn. Say sorry. Do a U-turn. You know, if you're going down a freeway to get to somewhere and you take the wrong exit and keep going, you end up in the wrong place. You've got to do a U-turn and get back on the freeway. Repenting is doing a U-turn. Getting back with God. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end it leads to death. Thirdly, we must recognize the Lordship of Christ. That we have to be obedient to his word. The Bible says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And finally, if you say you're going to be a believer, you have to join his team. The church is his body on earth. I haven't got a lot of time for Christians who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. It's like talking to a pro football player. You say, yeah, I'm a pro football player. And you say, what team do you play? Well, you say, no, I don't play for anybody. It's an oxymoron. You need to be part of God's family. To those who believed in him, he gave the right to be children of God.
You have been listening to a message given by Pastor Bill Jenkins. Further information on Pastor Jenkins, you can contact Evergreen Valley Church at 2750 Yerba Buena Road, San Jose, California, 95121. God bless.